If ever anyone is looking for some extra discs or tapes for a given message, they want to send someplace, just let me know and I'll make them for you. No problem. I've got stuff going all over the country as it is now, and I've got requests to go out tomorrow to other places. So no problem. We'll do what we can as long as we have the resources. Couple examples of the toleration of the religion of peace this week. Somalia. I don't know if you understand what's going on in Somalia right now, but it's being turned into a wasteland by Al-Qaeda and the rest of its horde over there. Coming out of Mogadishu this week, residents of a southern Somalia town who do not pray five times a day will be beheaded. An Islamic courts official said Wednesday, this is Sharia law in effect, Islamic courts, adding the edict will be implemented in 3 days. They give them 3 days to get their act together, get their prayer rugs, and get ready, get in the deal. Public places such as shops, tea houses in Bulo Berto, about 125 miles northeast of the capital of Mogadishu, should be closed during prayer time and no one should be on the streets, said Sheikh Hussein Bair Rij, the chairman of the town's Islamic court. Those who do not follow the edict will definitely be beheaded according to Islamic law. And they told that great news center, Associated Press, AP, as Muslims, we should practice Islam fully, not in part, and that is what our religion enjoins us to do. And that great paragon of virtue, Ahmadinejad, made his pronouncement again this week, either convert or die. And this is the guy that Baker wants. We got to talk to this guy. Talk. That kind of garbage started with Carter. And where did it get us then? Nowhere. Iran's madman, President Mahmoud Ahmadinejad, tells the West to convert to Islam or die. He's warned Western leaders to follow the path of God or vanish from the face of the earth. Says these oppressive countries are angry with us, a nation that on the other side of the globe has risen up and proved the shallowness of their power, Ahmadinejad said in a speech in a northern town of Ramsar Wednesday. They're angry with our nation, but we tell them, so be it, and die with this anger. Rest assured that if you do not respond to the divine call, you will die soon and vanish from the face of the earth. Oh, well. Two examples just in the last week, but it's there every day, but most of them aren't reporting it. Interesting. Wall Street Journal had some great stuff this week, but anyway. First Peter chapter 3. We're in verse 18. 18 breaks down into three parts, and we got through the first two parts. We didn't get the third part. And what he started and set up here, once again, he'd made the statement in verse 17, for it is better. And then there's a parenthesis. We'll skip the parentheses. That you suffer for doing what is right. In other words, living and applying the truth of the Word of God. Than for doing what is wrong. And of course that parenthesis there, the fourth class condition says, if God should will it so. Well, he always wills that we would do what is right in that sense. But the thing is that if he should will it so is the aspect of actually facing suffering for it. And it's a lot of people say, oh, it's God's will I do this. Well, directly. And that's not what he's emphasized there. But he's back to giving us an example using Christ to reinforce and encourage these believers who are going through a whole lot of pressure, tests in their lives in those churches up in northern Turkey at the time that he's writing. And we see here in the first part of verse 18 the character of his suffering. For Christ also died for sins. And it's not died, is it? Remember last week? What's the verb there? He suffered. Suffered. New American Standard blew it on that one. The textual evidence is there for suffered. In fact, if you recall, out of the 9 Greek translations that I have, different families of Greek translations, only one has the verb for died in there. All the rest of them have suffered. Now, in his suffering that's being emphasized is the reality of the cross. But the point he's making is related to the suffering. And what he suffered, and that should, because he did, and the provision was there, and he was victorious in that suffering, it should be an encouragement for us as Joe Blow, Pew, whatever believer, going through whatever test that we're facing, the provision is there also. I mean, that's his whole point here. For Christ also suffered once for sins. And the point is, the just for the unjust. The righteous for the unrighteous. In order that, purpose clause, in order that he might bring us to God. Ah, that's his purpose. He might bring us to God. Lead us, bring us, provide access, break down the barrier so that we can have that abundant life that we were seeing there this morning in Romans 5. The superabounding of his grace, the much more of his grace has provided us in Christ. Now, the third part of the verse goes back to something that we saw earlier, and it comes up every now and then. It's this. Here he's going to emphasize the death and resurrection of the sufferer, Jesus Christ. But he does it with, Peter does it in these phrases where he has the men phrase and then the followed by a death phrase. This is, on the one hand, and then on the other hand. You know, sometimes they don't even bother translating these. They just kind of go with the flow through here in various passages. And it really helps to see that, you know, he's having, okay, on this part, this statement's true, and pay attention to it. But then on this, the other side of the coin is here. And you need to look at this. Here it's on the one hand, having been put to death in the flesh, and then the duh, on the other hand, but made alive in the spirit. There's a symmetry here that if you don't recognize the mende aspect, you won't see, and you won't see the symmetry here between these two phrases. And not only with the mende, but it revolves around they're both irrespective passive participles, the action of which precede the main verb to bring us to God. He couldn't bring us to God, provide us a way of salvation, if he wasn't put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. Actually, we're going to find that's not a very good translation, but we'll get there. Having been put to death emphasizes the violent death of Jesus in going to the cross, prophesied beautifully in Psalm 22, and recalls the violent action of men against him in crucifying him. And it's a term, the term that's used here is used of physical death in a number of passages of Scripture. in the flesh. What does he mean by that? He died in the flesh. So he was carnal, right? Don't go there. See, those that are locked into, it's just as goofy every time you see flesh to say, oh, it's carnal, it's something sinful. Not true. It's just as when you see saved in text, it's talking about phase one salvation, coming to faith in Christ. And only about 40% of the time that it's used does it mean that. Otherwise, it means delivered from something. But anyway, here we have the dative of reference of Sark's, the word for flesh. And it points to the reality of his death as a real human being. And his humanity, he was real. He was real. See, he wasn't any docetic phantom. Docetic. One of the teachings of the time of docetism, that's the term, that he was just a phantom. He just appeared as man. He seemed to be man, but he wasn't really man. Okay? It's all part of that Gnostic teaching. And the docetic comes from the verb dokeo, which means to seem, to think in a matter subjectively. Officially, it's the belief that Jesus' physical body was an illusion, as was his crucifixion. It was an illusion. Jesus only seemed to have a physical body, to physically die. But in reality, he was incorporeal, a pure spirit, and hence could not physically die. This belief has historically been regarded as heretical, as it should be, all down through the history. And it was commonly held by the Gnostics of the first couple of centuries. Now, Gnosticism really didn't get rolled. We see some references here and there in Colossians. We saw it in 1 John towards the end of the first century. But it really didn't get rolling until in the middle of the first century, or the 150, 160, and on for another 100 years or so, and then it kind of faded into the woodwork. So flesh refers to the humanity that Christ assumed at the incarnation when he came in that the God-man in the manger some 2,000 years ago. If you look back at the passage we'll see in a little bit, you know, I think it's ironic, not really. We keep plugging, and here we are 5 years into this. And what was the first thing we did? Romans 6, 7, and 8. What's coming up shortly? Romans 6, 7, and 8. And I think it's a good way to start the next 5 years, okay? So, Romans 8, 11 says, "But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you." Well, there's a lot there. But the passive voice is what I'm emphasizing here, indicates that God is the one who made him alive. Again, made him alive. Huh. And now, see, we're talking about, on the other hand, but made alive in the Spirit. Made alive. We have the word for to do and life. Zao. To give life to. In the Spirit is dative of reference, with reference to the Spirit. And there's pneuma. Now, the word for spirit. We need to be careful to note and maintain the antithetical aspects of these two phrases and maintain the grammatical balance. What we have here is reference to the whole Christ in both terms. He died and he was raised, made alive. Now, both flesh and spirit used without an article, no definite article, emphasize the quality, the character, and denote two contrasted modes of our Lord's existence. One before and one after the resurrection. As the incarnate Christ, both involve his body. In the words of J.N. Darby Kelly, J.N.D. Kelly, was named after Darby, great theologian of the 1800s, by flesh is meant Christ in his human sphere of existence, considered as a man among men. By spirit is meant Christ in his heavenly spiritual sphere of existence, considered as divine spirit. And this does not exclude his bodily nature, since as risen from the dead, it is glorified. He is now at the right hand of the Father in that resurrection body. The same kind of body that you're going to have the point of the rapture. So the contrast here is between Christ's death as a real man in his humanity here on earth and his risen life as the glorified Lord. Flesh and spirit thus denote two successive spheres of existence of the incarnate Christ. That's the contrast. Clearly then the statement here refers to the resurrection of Christ, which was the overt indication, as we saw Paul make in Romans 4:25, that spoke of the completion of justification, the evidence of that completion. He died, the provision for salvation was made during his spiritual death on a cross. And he screamed out, tetelestai, when it was done, it was finished. But man can't see that, the reality of that. But he can see the resurrection after his physical death. And then what'd he do? Next thing he did was give up his spirit. Died physically. They didn't kill him. He died of his own volition, his own choice. No man takes it from him, he said in John 10. He gave it up willingly for you and for me. So this verse 18 says, from beginning to end, for Christ also suffered concerning sins, once a just one on behalf of unjust ones, in order that he might bring us to God. On the one hand, having been put to death with reference to the flesh in his humanity, which was real humanity, proving that, but on the other hand, made alive with reference to the Spirit. And then in verses 19 and first part of verse 20, we have a situation here referred to as the preaching of the spirits in prison. Yeah. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. In which also. It's the kind of thing he says, okay. Relative pronouns here, what's their antecedents? What is he referring back to? It agrees with its antecedent here because it's neuter. Goes back to pneuma from verse 18, which is also dative neuter, singular. Therefore, it's saying that here that he is, it's going back and saying it's his spiritual body, his resurrection body. It's in that resurrection body that he's making this trip that's being referred to here. With the understanding that spirit at the end of verse 18 refers to Christ in his glorified state, resurrection body, the reference here is to an activity of Christ in his resurrected state as freed from the limitations of the flesh, the body, humanity. He went, made proclamation. Went is a common word for going, to travel from here to there, to proceed to a destination. We take a trip from here to there, whatever. Peter's purpose for including this here, I believe, is to provide encouragement to his afflicted readers. Now, we have to think of these readers as being afflicted because all the pressures and all the tests that Peter has put in here, referring to their circumstances all the way from chapter 1, it's just been overwhelming, the things that they've had to deal with. But the provision has always been there if they chose to use it. But it's providing them encouragement with evidence of the victory of Jesus Christ. And the point is, you take his word seriously, you apply it in your life, you too will have victory. But it isn't going to come if you're walking away from truth. Never. I believe this journey that is being referred to here took place after the resurrection, prior to his first appearance to Mary Magdalene. What did he accomplish here? He made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Now there's some that try to teach, well, he went down there to communicate the gospel to the that generation that was talked about, those people that lived before the flood. Boy, is that out to lunch. But that's common. I found out in a number of places. But anyway, they've walked away from what it says here. The key thing is here, to say that, to even have it be on the radar screen, you'd have to have the verb here for proclaimed to be euangelizo, the word for communicating the gospel. But it's not. The word is keruso, to make a public proclamation, an authoritative statement on the basis of, usually out there in the culture, it was on the basis of the king. So it was often used at the time to refer to the public proclamation made by the herald of the king, who was speaking with the authority of the king. And this is a word that's often used of the PT in the performance of his responsibilities in the pulpit and teaching the Word of God. So what's going on here? We have Christ in resurrection body making a proclamation of victory over sin, death, and Satan himself to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Now here, these spirits. Now, spirits here, same word pneuma. Only here, of course, it's plural, but it has toe, definite article with it. Not just any spirit. It's definite article says that these are specific spirits that are being referred to here. The definite article says, you know, this is the article of specification here. Now, when this appears like this, the article with it, sometimes it refers to the Holy Spirit. Sometimes it refers to the human spirit, something that we'll see when we get into the brain-soul study, because we had to study the human spirit when we do that. And sometimes, as it does here, to fallen angels. That's the use here, fallen angels. This particular group of angels, they found themselves in a predicament initial account is back in Genesis chapter 6. But Peter, even in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, makes reference to him there. And he's using this as an example, along with others, to demonstrate that God is just. He's going to deal with violation of his essence and character and violations of sin. He's going to do that. And this is one of the examples he gives. In verse 4, he says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into..." And they put hell there, but it isn't hell, it's Tartarus. "And committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world." What follows that judgment of those angels? "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." Notice the sequence there. And then if you turn over to Jude, verse 6. In verses 5 through 7, Jude is warning his readers of the peril of apostasy, moving away from truth, rebellion against God. And he cites three historical examples in pointing out the reality of the judgment of God in all three cases. He had the Exodus generation. They walked away. They were all judged, the adults, during that 40 years of wandering. Only two went into the land. Angels are in verse 6, the one we want to focus on. But then it follows with the third one, Sodom and Gomorrah. Walking away from truth. Homosexuality is clearly the case there. Now, these days, you'll hear all kinds of gobbledygook about how that's not really what is there, but it is. Make no mistake about it. Verse 6 says, "And angels who did not keep or maintain their own domain, the sphere that God placed them, the authority within which he placed them, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day." That's what's being talked about here in our context. The angels, fallen angels, the spirits kept in prison. Now in prison, literally. Now, what's in view here? I put you a big egg there. Put some lines on it. You're going to have to fill it in. This is Hades in the Greek, Sheol in the Hebrew. The temporary abode of those who die. Two parts, with a great gulf fixed between, according to Luke 16, which we didn't get to Wednesday night, but we will this coming week. And the right side over here, this is for those who die as unbelievers. And part of this is that Tartarus, the prison in total darkness that these fallen angels from Genesis 6 that tried to, they saw that the ladies of the earth were fine and really sharp, and they, actually the whole attack was to try to contaminate true humanity so that the seed couldn't come, but it didn't work. And in fact, he gets down and talking about Noah. Says he was blameless. And it's talking about, he uses the same word that's used of the animals for the sacrifice. He was without blemish, physical contamination of any sort. But anyway, in this side of things, was referred to as paradise. Okay. Or in some passages, Abraham's bosom. But it's talking about the place of where the believers went before the cross and the ascension. When all these were translated into heaven. So this side now is empty. This side isn't. But this side is. And we're going to see Wednesday night with the, as we wrap up and move on, well, we've already noted it, but the eternal judgment, at the great white throne judgment, all these here, those that died as unbelievers, are going to have, that's the second resurrection, they'll be raised, and going to be judged. And then they're going to end up, of course, in the lake of fire. Along with Satan, the great world dictator, and his henchman, the false prophet, who will already be there when they get to that great white throne judgment. But this is the place right here that's being referred to in our context here. And they will be held there until the time of the great white throne judgment. At which time they'll end up in the lake of fire. And the terms for this in Scripture are hell. See, hell isn't referred to that. And Gehenna. Actually, the word in the Greek usually is this, and they put that in the English translation, unfortunately. But anyway, Gehenna. It was to these judged and incarcerated fallen angels that Christ went and made this victorious proclamation. We're not given all the details, but from the context we can glean a few things. He made this proclamation of victory to them to inform them that not only did their attempt to infiltrate and destroy, it was the first one, but there was be others afterwards, infiltrate and destroy true humanity, fail, but that the plan of God had moved right on down through history and dealt with and defeated every satanic attack on the line of Christ. His attempt to stop the promise of the seed, the coming of the seed. Gonna bruise my heel, but his seed's gonna crush his. And it did. And he's announcing that Christ had gone to the cross right on schedule in the fullness of time. His presence before them in resurrection body was the visible proof. So proclamation of victory fits nicely with the thrust of verse 22, which says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Remember, all authority has been given to him. So verse 19 then says, in which also the resurrection body, he went and made proclamation of victory to the spirits now in prison, the incarcerated fallen angels. Now verse 20. Who once, referring to those same angels, fallen angels, at one time, literally, were disobedient. Now here we have the strong word for disobedience. Apeitho. A-P-E-I-T-H-O. Or is it E-O? It's E-O. Epsilon. I forgot my epsilon there. E-O. Apeitho. Where's the ah is the negative. Paito means to hear, to understand. You understand, they understood, and they went their own way anyway. Disobedient. It's a very strong word when used. And it really expresses their negative volition to truth, to God's command and purpose for them. They left their domain. So it speaks of one knowing the truth, having heard it, understood it, but walks away, rejecting it, refusing to be persuaded by the truth. Okay? This verb conveys more than just an attitude of unbelief. It involves deliberate rejection, deliberate disobedience, conscious resistance to authority, hear of God. See, disobedience is always rejection of authority, God's authority. The time in view there is prior to the flood. Remember the sequence there in Jude. During the ministry of Noah. Well, the time and circumstances of that disobedience are more specifically indicated with the next phrase. When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. Peter reminds us first of God's great patience. His makrothumia. Now we've seen over and over again the emphasis on patient endurance that we should have. But that's patient endurance dealing with circumstances, issues, the tests of life, this kind of thing. Right? This is different. This one's makrothumia, and it means patience dealing with people. People. His patience dealing with mankind. Dealing with here, those angels. It's often translated, and most often, forbearance, long-suffering. Here it really speaks of God's holding back wrath and judgment on those who deserve it completely. God recognizes negative volition and demonstrates that grace always precedes judgment. In fact, divine integrity demands it, demands giving them an opportunity to respond to truth. God is patient towards those who are maladjusted to His plan. If they're still breathing, He's patient towards them. This is amplified over in 2 Peter 3, 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you." Patient towards you. "Not wishing for any to perish." Well, if He doesn't want any to perish, why doesn't He just elect them to salvation then? That's a good question for those Calvinists. He's patient towards them. Why? "Not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." And repentance here is used synonymously with believing in Jesus Christ. But the word, the important thing here is it comes out of all to come. The coming here is not walking down some aisle, doing that kind of goofy stuff. It's koreo. It means to make an opportunity, to give room for something. But the real thrust of the word is to have an opportunity to respond to God's grace. For many people, it takes many, many times. We've had people come in here and sit for many times. Heard the gospel, and it hasn't had any impact yet because they continue to apaitho. They hear, they understand it. God, the Holy Spirit's faithful and convicting of that need, and yet they walk away. Got other agendas, I guess. He kept waiting. Imperfect tense. He says, in the past time, he kept waiting. Past time. During the time of Noah's life and ministry. This refers to the word here, op ek dekomai. That's a neat one. Op ek dekomai. So the basic word is dekomai, to welcome, to receive. But you got two prepositions, apo and ek, which makes it doubly intensive. Not just once, but twice intensive. And really speaks of his intensive nature of his waiting, to wait out the time. And of course, it's speaking here of God. This passage speaks of God eagerly waiting while Noah was building the ark, waiting to do what? To bring the wrath on that generation. Giving them an opportunity for that 100+ years of Noah's ministry there, through what he was doing, building that ark, was a challenge to that generation. I mean, it hadn't rained ever at that point. Everything was, the moisture was provided by the dew every day. But God was eagerly waiting, giving them that generation an opportunity before he poured out his wrath. This word is one that's used many times of the believer who is oriented to his destiny, in fact. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we, apekdekomai, eagerly await. We eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We eagerly wait. Are we eagerly waiting this morning for His return? Or do we really don't want Him to return because it might upset our apple cart today? 1 Corinthians 1:7 is another one. Interesting, the passages that... Paul, in the flow here, is reiterating, you know, he'd ministered to them, he had provided truth for that body and that church, that group, but that a lot of lack of application out of those believers. But he says in verse 7, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Awaiting eagerly. There's our word, apekdekomai. Waiting for His return. Didn't take them long to get so wrapped up in the details of life, they blew that off. In Galatians 5:5, it speaks of the advancing believer eagerly waiting for the hope of righteousness. The hope of righteousness. And that would refer to the glorification of the believer, receiving their resurrection body, whereby righteousness will be manifested outwardly, since we'll all be in that resurrection body just like His. The culmination of all that He has promised us in Christ. So He kept waiting. When the patience of God kept waiting, eagerly waiting, in the days of Noah, during His lifetime, in His generation, the only one fully adjusted to the justice of God when the flood came was Noah. Look back at Genesis chapter 9. Or chapter 6, verse 9. The last one who lived prior to and made that adjustment before Noah, but he died before the flood, and that was Methuselah. There's some interesting things that come out of that genealogies of chapter 5, but I'm not going to get sidetracked by that, but some very fascinating things there. And part of their blessing at each generation as they reached spiritual maturity was progeny that's indicated there. And we find when we study that and study the verbs and stuff that are used, it is sequential too. It's not, there's not room for bunches of years in some of this stuff as some of them try to do either. Okay? You don't need it to fit the biblical layout. But anyway, that's another issue. Verse 9 says that these are the records of the generations of Noah. And that's a phrase that's used a number of times, 10, I think, if I remember right, in Genesis. The records. There were written records that were maintained of this period. But anyway, the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Back up in verse 5, we see the situation at that point. And the Lord observing, he says, and this is something that's communicated here in the Hebrew, it just jumps off the page, the great pathos with which this is communicated here. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent, every plan that he had, Yetzer, every plan of his thoughts, of his heart, his mind, was only evil continually. And the Lord was pained, not sorry, sorry translation, pained, nakam, that he had made man on earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord says, I'm going to blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, from man to animals to creeping things and to the birds of the sky, for I am pained, nakam, that I have made them. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and he walked with God, fellowshipped with God. The word blameless, tamim, indicates his line was physically pure, not contaminated by the infiltrators there earlier in chapter 6, verse 2. It says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The B'nai HaElohim, the sons of God there, it's a phrase that's used of angels every time it's used. And in Job a couple times also. Now, he's physically pure, righteous, ascetic, reminds us that his pattern of life was consistent with the truth that he knew. Did he have the full range of truth that you've got available to you today? No. But he lived and functioned within the truth that he knew. That's the important thing. Because he walked with God in fellowship. That was a pattern of his life. Of course, back in our context, he says, okay, this is the time frame during the construction of the ark. Okay? During the construction. Noah, well, we should have just kept our finger back there in the back. During the construction of the ark, he was commanded. If you look at verses 13 and 14, he got his marching orders from God. It says, and this is in Genesis 6, 13 and 14, it says, then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. And you shall make the ark with rooms, and you shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. He goes on and gives him the details. He's given, God engineered this thing. He followed the directions. It took him over 100 years to make this ark. It was a engineering feat of its day. Awesome thing. We think, oh, it's just some big boat, but it's interesting. But the thing, during the construction indicates prolonged activity. Took a while. Its construction and outfitting extended over a number of years. It was itself a message of coming judgment day after day to that generation. God's patience with obstinate evil is extraordinary. But it does have its limits. And we look around today and we say, you know, how in the world can God be patient with what he sees? But he is. But one of these days, that patience, as we saw in Revelation, is going to run out. And the judgments are going to come. He's squaring things away for the return of Christ that we just got through studying at the very end there of chapter 19. From Genesis 6, I think we really get the impression that Noah worked for at least 100 years on this. You have the statement, you know, God isn't going to really challenge man, you know, for 120 years there in the first part of the chapter. He's not going to strive with man for 120 years. But that's not directly tied to that, but it gives us an indication of what's going on. You can just imagine the verbal abuse that Noah and his family received during that time frame. I mean, you've got to be a nut, Noah. What do you mean you're building a boat? It doesn't rain. We're way up here on this high land up here. Ain't no water around. Got to go a long ways before we can get down there to some water, a body of water. You know, he's got to be titched, you know. It was also during this period, the days of Noah. Term shows up a number of times, and even in the Olivet Discourse, reminding people of the pattern of this time frame. It's going to be the pattern of the last generation of the church age. Indifference, apathy to the Word of God, going their own direction. So it was during this period of time that the greatest increase in rebellion against God took place. This is a generation that reached their maximum potential for evil. The consequence for doing so is the judgment of God. And our generation is fast approaching that these days. This generation, as well as the one of the tribulation, which also reached its maximum potential for evil. They both were characterized, if you recall from Revelation 9, by idolatry, blatant lawlessness, in other words, violations of the standards of God, murders, demon worship, sexual immorality, and thefts. Revelation 9, 20 and 21 emphasize that generation. With the mention of the ark, it enabled Peter to shift his thoughts here from those upon whom judgment fell to those who were saved by it, literally through it, through the flood. He mentions the few who were saved in the latter part of verse 20 and elaborates on the typology and the significance of that event in verse 21. In which a few, he says, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. That only a few people, a few, eight in all, that's a few. And there was a bunch of people alive at that point. That's a very terse record, if you will, of that whole period. A few, that is eight persons, were saved. Tersely records the outcome of the flood. That terminated that period of God's patient waiting. few pointedly reminds us of the contrast between the small number saved and the masses, corrupted by evil, who perished, judged because they rejected the message that Noah communicated to that generation. Let me get a flavor of that a little bit here. Hebrews 11:7. By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, no flood, no rain, had ever happened before, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. Salvation, the deliverance of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to works? No, faith. 2 Peter 2:5. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The asabes, the ungodly. It was an encouraging reminder here. This is an encouraging reminder to the readers who must have been painfully conscious of their small number and relative feebleness in the culture compared to the pagan majority among whom they lived. This nation began with a constitution which took a number of years to put together. That constitution wasn't ratified till 1789. When did you have the Declaration of Independence? 1776. 13 years between there. Of course, you got the time of the actual war for independence. Took a few years. And then the guys sitting down there in Philadelphia primarily trying to put this thing together. But their conclusion, when you go back and read these guys, says, you know, this is a great, great document we've come up with here to provide us a great nation. But it isn't going to last. It's designed, this Constitution is designed for a people with the moral and spiritual values for the Word of God. It isn't going to work with the secular culture. It isn't going to work that way. We've already seen that we've got Supreme Court, a number of them, deciding that, we're going to make our rulings based on consensus opinion from Europe, that great paragon of virtue. That's another thing. There's two words that run through that so-called document of by Baker's group. And they were all handpicked. There was nobody on there that had any knowledge of military tactics and what's needed, this kind of stuff at all. None. It was all handpicked to rubber stamp. A viewpoint. But anyway, two words that run through there. Partisanship and consensus. We've got to have a consensus. No, we've got to do what is right. That's first and foremost. But anyway. But see, the point he's making here, the contrast is that, Noah, in his time frame, his family, they were even smaller majority than you guys are. Smaller than the believers are today by a tremendous amount. God demonstrated that he isn't impressed with the majority, but totally with those individuals who respond to his word, compliance with his perfect righteous standards. That's what impresses God. Always has and always will. That's why when we get all this gobbledygook coming from pulpits today, as I was exhorted in a previous ministry, that I needed to be telling stories and stuff. I was reminded of that this morning. I forgot all about that. And I told that particular board member where to go and how far to go. Nicely. I did it nicely, though. But it didn't go over very good. And everything was downhill after that. But anyway, I wasn't going to change horses. This is what the Word of God says. Teach, 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 and that's what I'm going to do. Anyway, they didn't want it. They didn't want it. They were brought safely, through the water. Now, you got Dia Sozo. It's brought safely is what they've translated Dia Sozo, which is Sozo is the word for saved, delivered. Dia, preposition, through. Okay? Delivered through. But then he turns right around and does dia, then hudor. Through again, and water. this word, with that preposition dia stuck on there, prefixed, gives us the force of complete deliverance. Remember, it intensifies things. Complete deliverance. And it was complete deliverance for those eight. Okay? They were brought safely. That's a good translation. But you understand, it's complete deliverance. But through the water, we got this preposition dia, which is often translated with the instrumental idea when it's in this the case that it's in, genitive here. And grammatically, it can have that kind of a force, you know, instrumental force. And it would be translated by means of water. But were they delivered by means of water? I don't think so. They were delivered by the ark. So it's difficult to see how the floodwaters can be viewed as the means of their salvation. Because it was the ark that delivered them. What this should be translated is, in a local sense, the meaning of the preposition, it should be in passing through the floodwaters. The local meaning, the local sense. In passing through the floodwaters. So Noah walked with God. He applied truth to the maximum in his life. All the while facing some very tough situations in a very rebellious generation in which he lived. The principle of application for us as believers living after salvation in phase two is that we must understand that being a part of the majority, going with the mooing herd, is no comfort at all if it requires us to compromise truth in any way. Remember what Peter exhorted back in chapter 3, verse 13. We are to be zealous, zealous for what is good. And that speaks of being an uncompromising partisan related to the truth and applying it in our life. Who, verse 20 says, fallen angels is what is being referred to, at one time were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through in passing through the floodwaters. Now, next week, we get some tough sledding. Verse 21. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. We got to get dunked. Is that what it's saying? That isn't what it's saying. We'll see what's going on there next week. It's a passage that's clobbered tremendously. But anyway, Father, we're grateful today. And may we be always for your grace, for your faithfulness in providing for us. in every aspect of our life. And may we not lose track of the objective of being focused on Jesus Christ, being focused on your word. The only means we have of really being focused on him is through the word. And we just pray that we recognize just how important the word is. You have made clear that you have magnified your word even above your name, your reputation. Your word is that important. And we just pray that we would appreciate this revelation that we have before us. And pray that we would continue to look to God, the Holy Spirit, to unveil these things to us. And we just give you the praise and the glory for what we have in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.